Perhaps you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 26. In our previous instalment of our journey through the book of Acts at the beginning of this month, the Apostle Paul began his defence in the latest of his trials that have taken place since his arrest in Jerusalem over 2 years ago. He is now in Caesarea, appearing before Festus, King Herod Agrippa, and Bernice, Agrippa's sister and companion. Paul has been given the opportunity to defend himself against unspecified charges, and he does so by presenting the gospel. When given the opportunity to speak, Paul has one priority, and that is to preach the gospel. And in verses 1 to 11 of this chapter, we saw the first element of how he chose to present the gospel on this occasion. This was to explain how he had been a strictly observant Jew, in verse 5, according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And not only that, but he's been deeply involved in severe persecution of Christians, even having them put to death. And in our passage this evening, Paul moves on from what he was like beforehand to describe his conversion and the new life that he now has. He begins, though, in verse 12 by referring to that very persecution in which he had been engaged. So I'm reading from verse 12 of Acts 26. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defence, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, And Agrippa said to Paul, "In short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king arose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Amen. Well, we have here a passage of 21 verses. How do you begin to study a passage of Scripture? Well, this isn't mean by any means the only way, but it's one I often use. At first, I do my best to ignore any headings and ignore any paragraph markers. And then I read through the passage, writing down a heading or very brief summary for sections that seem to warrant it. And then I read through these headings and summaries and try to group them together as seems natural and make a fresh heading or summary for each group. Well, with this passage, my initial pass gave me 8 headings for the 21 verses, but you'll be glad to hear that this isn't an 8-point sermon. So at the next step, I reorganised these into 3 groups. And then what I tend to do is compare my results with the headings in a couple of Bibles. And the main ones that I use for study being the Reformation Study Bible in the English Standard Version and the MacArthur Study Bible in New King James. And the point of doing that is to see similarities and differences between my own efforts and those of another trusted resource. Sometimes this might throw up insights that I have missed. Well, my main Bible, the Reformation Study Bible, ESV, only has one heading for the whole passage, so that didn't help me a great deal. The New King James, however, has 3 headings for groups of verses that match my own grouping, so I was quite pleased with that. The New King James groupings and headings are verse 12 to 18, Paul recounts his conversion. 19 to 23, Paul's post-conversion life. And 24 to 32, Agrippa parries Paul's challenge. However, I've come up with different headings, which, with a little reworking, all conveniently begin with the letter C. So first we have conversion retold. And second we have changed man. And then thirdly, crazy. Who's crazy? So firstly, conversion retold, verses 12 to 18. In these verses, the Apostle Paul describes what happened as he was travelling along the road to Damascus. And you might recall that this is the third and final such description that we have in the book of Acts. In chapter 9, Luke gives a description of the event as it happened in his own words. In chapter 22, Luke recalls Paul's own description of the event, which he made in Jerusalem when he was first arrested. On that occasion, he was addressing a Jewish crowd which included those who had made false accusations against him, which led to his arrest. And then here in chapter 26, Luke records Paul's own description again, which he gave this time principally to Festus, King Herod Agrippa, and Bernice, though others were present too. When the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Paul, what was Paul doing? Was he seeking God? No, he was seeking Christians in order to put them to death. Paul would write in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And he would go on to say in verse 10 of the same chapter, "For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Paul was still an enemy of God, yet the Lord Jesus Christ appeared before him to rescue him out of his life of sin and to give him new life. If you are not a believer this evening, then you are what the Bible calls a slave to sin. You don't need to rescue yourself from that bondage in order to come to Christ. And that's a very good thing, because the Bible is clear that you cannot do so. You don't need to make yourself better. You don't need to conquer your sin. Simply come to him as you are, and he will rescue you. Last time I quoted these verses from Luke chapter 5, when Jesus spoke and said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And if you are a believer this evening, perhaps that close relationship you had with the Lord isn't what it once was. Perhaps you are a sheep which has gone a-wandering. Can you lift yourself out of the miry clay? Can you find your own way back to the narrow way? No, come as you are. James gives us the recipe. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And John tells us in the first chapter of his first epistle, "The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Why did Jesus appear to Paul? Well, firstly, it was to call Paul from his life of sin, his life of rebellion against God, his life of enmity against Christ and against his church. But secondly, it was to send him as a messenger and to proclaim the gospel. In verse 18 we read, "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So what are the elements of this new life that are listed here? Well, being turned from darkness to light, being turned from the power of Satan to God, to receive forgiveness of sins, and to receive a place or an inheritance, as the New King James puts it, among God's people. So secondly, the changed man, verses 19 to 23. The first change in Paul's life was that he was no longer fighting against Jesus. He was instead obedient to Jesus. Verses 19 and 20. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. So he says he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Given the experience that Paul has just described, this was perhaps logical to be expected. No one should disobey the God who revealed himself so powerfully. Paul made a strong case before Agrippa and all who were there as to why he preached and lived the way he did. And then secondly, it says that they should repent, turn to God, and do works in keeping with their repentance. This is a neat summary of Paul's message. Paul sets these two things closely together: repent and turn to God, understanding them as two aspects of the same action. You can't turn to God without repentance, and actions will confirm true repentance, doing works in keeping with repentance. So next, Paul summarizes his defense. He says, "For this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." Paul plainly states the truth of the case. It was only because he sought to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles that the Jews seized him and tried to kill him. It wasn't because he was some sort of political revolutionary, or because he offended the sanctity of the temple. It was purely because he sought to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who would hear. And Paul testifies, "To this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great." Paul has been in prison for more than 2 years, but he did receive help from God. But up to this point, it wasn't help that released him. It was help that gave him the opportunity and ability to speak to small and great about who Jesus is and what Jesus had done. And this seems to be fine with Paul. He was more interested in telling people about Jesus than in his personal freedom. Paul says he was saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. Paul also stated his unswerving commitment to the same gospel, because that gospel was based on the word of God, the prophets and Moses, not on the traditions or spiritual experiences of man.
And then Paul says that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. These were the main points of Paul's preaching. Jesus' death, his resurrection, and the preaching of this good news to the whole world, without respect to either Jew or Gentile. So thirdly, crazy. Who's crazy? As Paul makes his defence against the accusation of the Jews, he doesn't waste any opportunity to preach the gospel, with the hope that the Holy Spirit would change people's hearts and eternal destinies. But while he is preaching, he is interrupted by the governor Festus in verse 24 and accused of going out of his mind. So who is sane and who is insane? Those who are represented by Festus or those who are represented by Paul? Back in the 1970s, I belonged to a church youth group, and we used to sing songs from a little songbook called Youth Praise, and I have one here. I tried to Google the song that was in my head, and I could not find it. But never mind, I have a book. It's a song that begins with these words. It happened in Jerusalem in the early spring. They say God lived and died a man, or some such crazy thing. For it happened very long ago and very far away. It happened much too long ago to make a scrap of sense today. And then the Apostle Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. He says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Insanity is to live for this present world while ignoring the reality that you have been created by God and will face him one day. Festus and Paul were both sincere in their beliefs, but sincerity is not the measure of sanity. Truth and reality are. Festus and King Agrippa were both considered successful in the world's eyes, and yet Paul was by far the most successful one in the room that day. It's not crazy to see your life and your decisions in the light of eternity. Paul was not out of his mind because he knew the truth. We are all on the way to death and judgment, and the only way to be delivered is by trusting in Christ. Paul was the same one, and so are all those who live in the light of the resurrection of Jesus. I wonder what I was standing on.
It's my microphone. We had a little incident it must have been last Sunday, where we lost the clip, and there was a makeshift clip, and it's come apart. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verses 9 to 10, we read, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." It's not crazy to want to be delivered from the wrath to come. For Paul and for all of us, true sanity begins at the new birth that Jesus spoke about in the third chapter of John's Gospel. To be born again is to begin to live in the light of eternity. If Paul were worldly, he would have thought he had nothing to offer King Agrippa. But instead, he saw the tragedy of King Agrippa. Paul saw God's condemnation that lay over Agrippa and the solution for him to come to Christ and become as Paul was, except for his chains. Remember, before Paul was interrupted, he had made it clear that those who come to faith in Christ have a radical change in how they live and how they interpret the world. Before conversion, we all lived for the things of the world. We were, in fact, insane. But since coming to Christ, the core of our being has been changed. We now have a genuine desire to please the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, by God's grace, was the wisest man in the room. The free gift of forgiveness and the promise of joy forever. That's what drives Christians. Jesus has been raised from the dead, and we shall be raised with him. That's why Jesus invites us to come and follow him. Paul, by God's grace and mercy, was turned from insanity to crystal clear thinking and living. That's what led Paul to live as he did. And that did lead him to worldly pain. But that's how people in their right minds live. Paul was not out of his mind. His life, imprisonment, sufferings and decisions all made perfect sense in the light of eternity. Of course, whether or not Paul in particular or Christians in general are the crazy ones is predicated on whether Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Paul says as such in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Of course, it's possible for something to be true, even if there's no evidence that can be found to support that truth. Consider this. A dead body is found with a gunshot wound. There is evidence of a shooting. We can conclude that someone did that shooting. But on this occasion, there happens to be no evidence about who did it. Well, that means that there exists a person X, such that X shot the deceased. For some person X, it is true that X shot the deceased. However, without any evidence, we cannot know for which value of X that statement is true. But thankfully for us, there is plentiful evidence that Jesus Christ was indeed raised from the dead. If you want to know more about that, there are a couple of books that are very helpful, which I've mentioned before from this pulpit. Who Moved the Stone by Frank Morrison and Your Verdict on the Empty Tomb by Val Grieve. I have already referred to a song I used to sing in the 1970s, and now I have another reference to the same era. You'll find this hard to believe, but I am actually a child of the 1950s. Surely not, I hear you cry. He looks so young, he must mean the 1980s. Or 90s even. Well, I know it's hard to believe, but I was born in the 1950s. But I was reborn in the 1970s. Speaking more generally about the evidence for the Christian faith, including the reliability of the scriptural account, there was a book published in 1972, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, by an American called Josh McDowell. And then that was followed in 1981 by More Evidence That Demands a Verdict. These were well known at the time, especially during my university days, as essentially handbooks for apologetics. I don't know if these are still known by young Christians today or what the modern equivalent is. Maybe it's some YouTube channel. Anyway, the point of all this is that Paul has presented evidence that demands a verdict, and he now prompts his hearers, Agrippa in particular, for a verdict. He says in verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Paul used Festus's outburst to appeal to what King Agrippa knew. Then Paul brought the challenge directly to Agrippa, asking him, do you believe? Paul didn't ask Agrippa directly if he believed on Jesus. He asked, do you believe the prophets? Paul did this because he knew that if Agrippa did believe the prophets, truth and reason would lead him to believe upon Jesus. He wanted to connect what Agrippa already believed to what he needed to believe. And with this, Paul brought the challenge and a point of decision directly to Agrippa. This is a good and often necessary part of the presentation of the message of who Jesus is and what he did for us, calling the listener to a decision. And then Agrippa's response is found in verse 28. In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? Or, as the New King James puts it, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. The literal translation from the Greek apparently is, in a little you seek to persuade me to act a Christian. The meaning of little could be either in a short time, or it could mean there's a little distance between me and Christianity. But however close Agrippa was to becoming a believer, it wasn't close enough. And if the sense is almost, then Agrippa's reply is especially sorry, especially sad. Of course, almost being a Christian means that you almost have eternal life. You will almost be delivered from the judgment of hell. But almost isn't enough. And far from being admired for how far he did come, Agrippa condemned himself even more by admitting how close he has come to the gospel and how clearly he has understood it, while still rejecting it. And what he rejected is what Paul had had mentioned in verse 18. Agrippa didn't want to turn from darkness to light. He didn't want to turn from the power of Satan to the power of God. He didn't want to receive forgiveness of sins. He didn't want a place among God's people. He didn't want to become one of those set apart by faith in Jesus. And then we have the closing verses, verse 30. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Paul's direct challenge was too much for Agrippa and Festus and others on the platform. It was getting too close, too personal, and they felt they had to end it quickly by standing up and ending the proceedings. This Agrippa also saw that there was no evidence offered to support any accusations against Paul, and he respected Paul's great integrity, even though he rejected Paul's gospel. So Agrippa and others effectively pronounced a not guilty verdict. And they said that this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. It seems that once an appeal was made, it could not be retracted. It seems that Paul might have been set free here if he had not appealed to Caesar. So was Paul's appeal to Caesar a good thing or a bad thing? Well, some people think it was a bad thing that Paul was trusting in the power of the Roman legal system instead of in the power of God. They say that Paul might have been set free by Agrippa if he had not appealed to Caesar. However, I think we should see that the fulfillment of God's plan through all these events. By his appeal to Caesar, Paul would have the opportunity to preach to the Roman emperor the way he had to Felix, to Festus, and Agrippa, and thereby fulfilling the promise that Paul would bear the name of Jesus before kings, as was Jesus promised him in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. The appeal to Caesar and his subsequent journey to Rome at the empire's expense were also the fulfillment of the Holy Spirit's purpose that Paul should go to Rome. And this also answered a long-standing desire in the heart of Paul to visit those already present in the Christian community there. So as we draw to a close, I just want to mention the three elements of Paul's testimony which we've seen last time and this: Paul's sinful past, his conversion, and the new life in Christ. Let us bear those elements in mind as we seek to tell others about our beloved Saviour. And then secondly, we have sure grounds for confidence in what we believe. Paul was not out of his mind, nor are we. Amen.